عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Southwestern Syria has been the scene of major clashes in Soweida and Daraa. Around 100 people have been killed, mostly from the Druze community. Now, troops from the ruling Hayat-Tahrir al-Sham group were deployed to the region. Meanwhile, the Israeli regime has attacked Syrian tanks and other areas, saying it is protecting the Druze community. What exactly is going on in Syria? Well, let's begin with the following report.
blood being spilled in southern Syria. Suwaida, a Druze majority city, is engulfed by clashes between Druze fighters and the militants of the HTS-led regime. The clashes reflect a resurgence of sectarian violence, echoing the brutal unrest that swept Syria's coastal regions earlier this year, where Alawi communities faced mass executions amid retaliatory attacks.
We are confronted with an extensive war of annihilation. Every individual must rise alongside us, a stance of dignity that will be documented in history.
But behind the chaos, a familiar player resurfaces. Israel. Tel Aviv claims its strikes are to protect the Druze, but this could be a sectarian smokescreen, a cover for deeper intervention. Israel's protection narrative masks a broader destabilization agenda. With Syria fractured, the opportunity to reshape its southern border is too tempting to ignore. Syria's new president, once listed as a terrorist by the U.S., is pushing for normalization with Israel. He is met with airstrikes, not diplomacy. Instability seems to serve Israel better than peace. Under former President Assad, Israeli ambitions were blocked. But with Gilani in power, these goals are being pursued fast. The regime change that led to Syria's collapse was not in the interest of the Syrian people. It was backed and engineered based on U.S.-Israeli interests.
We gave the Israeli army the order to take over these positions to ensure that no hostile force embeds itself right next to the border of Israel.
Amid rising violence in Syria's south, Israel claims it's defending its borders. However, beneath the surface, its strikes and schemes for Syria may be part of a broader strategy to reshape the region's balance of power.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Ali Riz, security and political analyst out of Beirut. And Batu Sobeti, activist and political analyst out of London. Now, welcome both of you to the program. Starting off with Ali, I mean, what do you think are the roots of this violence, this latest violence that we're seeing right now taking place in southwestern Syria?
According to the information available, this started with some clashes between Bedouin tribes and the Druze community. But the government forces that were sent, the HTS-affiliated government forces, apparently also opened fire and started killing members of the Druze community, which led to that call for help, which you just showed in your report, by the Druze spiritual leader.
This has been something we've gotten used to since the HTS assumed power in Syria. Sometimes the Alawites are victims, sometimes the Druze are victims, and I think this goes to tell you that the minorities face a great danger with this particular government. Now, there are two possibilities. Number one is that the Syrian president, Gilani or Ahmed al-Sharaa, whatever you want to call him, is sincere in his intentions that he wants to protect Syrian minorities. He doesn't want violence, but he's incapable of controlling the situation on the ground and incapable of controlling his own forces. That's one assumption. The other assumption is that al-Gilani is not sincere and that this is part of his agenda and that he's just as sectarian as those who operate under his command. Now, I think that both assumptions don't bode well. They both necessarily mean that the Sunni minorities will continue to face a grave danger under HTS-led Syria. Okay. Now, as you showed in the report, this does give Israel an opportunity to further expand. And ever since the start, ever since the fall of Assad, Israel has been expanding step by step.
Well, stay with me on that, Ali. We're going to get to that. Let me get Batul in on this conversation right now. I mean, Batul, since the fall of the previous government, there have been attacks on various minority groups in Syria. I mean, you heard what Ali said in the various possible scenarios. Your thoughts? I mean, the ruling government led by Gilani says it will protect all Syrians. I mean, is that the case?
America is getting along with Gilani, but not necessarily those who are under Gilani. I mean, if we look at Gilani as a case, he simply wants to prove himself to the West through through his agreements with the Israeli occupation entity, the security agreements that are being discussed in Azerbaijan, to responding to all of their demands, to the lack of wanting to confront Israeli aggression and occupation in any way. Quite simply, Jolani is someone who wants to keep Israel happy. He's a smooth talker that wears the suit and the tie. He doesn't represent the true reality that exists in Syria, and that is that he has many factions under him that are quite contradictory in their nature. The majority are unhinged terrorists who go on killing sprees against the Alawites, against the Druze, the Shias, the Kurds, etc. These factions don't have any real issue with Israel, but they're sectarian gangs in their nature that care about fighting the internal fronts that they are inherently against. It's like it's in their blood. You have Syria right now that's become like Afghanistan, except in the Middle East, where you have terrorist groups from across the globe who have come to Syria and who've been released from their cells in Idlib by the West and Turkey, who is acting on their behest. So the status quo is that Syria has become a safe haven for global terrorists and Takfiri groups that the West can mobilize at any given moment. So these are really Jolani's troops on the ground. But for this reason, Jolani cannot, through these troops, build anything substantial as they are unreliable. So even if he gives external sweet talks to the West, he cannot fulfill anything materially or tangibly due to the very contradictions that exist between those groups. So the Syrian situation is very, very complicated because you have these very factions that are contradictory. Then you have the Israeli occupation entity that's occupying parts. You have the Kurds with the protection of America. You have the ISIS-like figures. You've got the Sahel with the minorities that are subject to split, etc.
Right, yeah, indeed. Well, Ali, while clashes were taking place in southwestern Syria, Israel attacked the regime, bombing military tanks and other areas. I mean, the Israelis said that they did this to protect the minority Druze community. Your thoughts on it?
Before I answer that question, I have to agree with what my colleague just said about the infighting and about Jolani having little control of the situation on the ground. I would add, however, that I think that Syria is worse than Afghanistan. After the Taliban returned to power, we didn't see sectarian killings the way we're seeing right now in Syria. And Taliban is a Deobandi movement, not actually Salafi Jihadi. HTS, its roots are Salafi Jihadi ISIS. So it's even worse, I think, than the situation in Afghanistan. Regarding your question about the Israeli military action, Israel does have an interest in having a weak state on its border. Not just in Syria, by the way, but I think elsewhere in Lebanon. Weak states give Israel an excuse to further expand or to pursue expansionist policies. And I think that another aspect is that Israel has an interest in dividing the region into sectarian religious-based cantons or entities. In other words, to have a small Druze entity, a small Sunni entity, because that way that would justify the Israeli rationale for having a purely Jewish religious state. So there are many factors, I think, which explain why the Israelis are pursuing these policies, why they're going ahead and bombing. By the way, this does create, however, a division between American allies. I mean, Israel, on the one hand, it wants a weak state. Turkey and Saudi Arabia, on the other hand, they want to boost the status of Jolani, and they don't want Syria to fall or to fail as a weak state. And I think that the U.S. might be caught in between in this regard, between the ambitions of its different, or the diverging, sorry, ambitions of its allies. We saw how the Americans pushed the Kurds into handing over their arms in the north. This was ordered to satisfy the Turks. So there are even different agendas at play when you speak about Washington's regional allies, and I believe that also further complicates the situation.
Interesting points you made, Ali. What about that, Batu? Let's talk about the American allies in all of this, as he said that there are different interests at play. How do you see that overall affecting the Syrian situation?
Israel, and by extension the West, because when we talk about Israel, it is the Western strategy for the region, benefits from these groups that do their dirty job. the Israeli occupation entity benefits from Jolani's slavery and his submissiveness to the West as someone who is fulfilling all the demands required of him. The Israeli occupation entity wants to create a barren area because it has no security guarantees from anyone. That's why we see that even with an ally like someone like Jolani and the HTS, despite that, they'll still bomb and destroy all of the weapons facilities and military infrastructures because Israel's ultimately scared about the security chaos that might turn against it. And we also see that, of course, Jolani was someone who was mobilized into Syria in the first place in December in order to cut a cord with the and to strike against the Islamic resistance of Lebanon as need be. So when Israel failed on the Lebanese front, they activated the Syrian front. So that's also a dormant card that's increasingly coming to the fore. It could very well be mobilized. So no one is secure from the Israeli occupation entity. No one can consider them to be a true ally in that sense. And we're seeing Israel over here even use the Druze card to pressure Jolani in the direction that they see fit. So as far as America's concerned, they need a pliant Syria to achieve their regional interests, where someone like Bashar al-Assad, his sin was that he never normalized with the Israeli occupation entity. And that's why when we saw Trump come to the region, he met with Jolani and he put Saudi Arabia as the kind of sheriff of the region, and he handed over the Syrian file from Qatar to Saudi Arabia. So as far as Israel's interests are concerned, it's to ensure that it's secure, regionally speaking, and as part of its quote-unquote new Middle East. It considers Syria one of the strategic gains or objectives that it's made. But in reality, there was no resistance that Israel was fighting when it went into Syria. So that's something we always have to remember.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, Ali, the Israeli regime, wants to keep the southwestern part of Syria demilitarized, and it said that that is also another reason that it struck. Let's talk about the impunity the regime has, that it thinks it's perfectly fine to bomb countries to create buffer zones for itself.
I think that the Israelis, ever since the October 7 Al-Aqsa Storm operation, they've basically been using that operation as a pretext to justify anything they want or any military action they take, saying that, or in the name of securing Israel. They say that Israel was subject to a large-scale attack, its own version of September 11, and so therefore Israel is justified to pursue such policies. Now, as you can see, the Americans, despite sometimes issuing some mild criticism, sometimes appearing to pressure the Israelis, they basically given Israel a carte blanche, or given it a free hand to continue with these expansionist policies. And that's what makes or encourages Israel to never stop. It's continuing it, in Gaza, Lebanon, now Syria. It believes that it has the United States in its pocket, or that it can drag the U.S. in the way it wishes, and that's what contributes to this impunity. One important point I think we need to make is about the Israeli efforts to become the regional hegemon. The Israeli efforts, or the Israeli attempts to keep Syria a weak state, is linked to the Israeli aim of achieving absolute hegemony over the region. The Israelis think that they have the opportunity to do this. And incidentally, I think that the war with Iran had a lot to do with trying to defeat or to weaken a major competitor who would prevent Israel from achieving this regional hegemony. So I think that its policies in Syria and elsewhere also must be looked at in that dimension of Israel seeing that now the time is right in order to achieve that particular goal of being the undisputed hegemon of the region.
Well, Batul, on the one hand, the Israeli regime has regularly bombed Syria and has stolen Syrian land. On the other hand, Jolani has shown interest in being allied with the Zionist regime. I mean, we saw this earlier when he led al-Nusra Front, and the Israeli regime would, of course, treat the groups wounded during the previous Syrian government. So let's talk about now Jolani's role in this. Does he want to create a stronger Syria, or is he basically in the pocket of the Zionist regime? I mean, how do you see it?
Yeah, Jolani wants absolutely just one thing. He just wants to survive. The same entities that brought him have the power to remove him. And so therefore, he has to respond and he has to obey the way that they want it to be. I mean, first, the formula was land in exchange for normalization with the Israeli occupation entity. And then it became, quote unquote, peace for peace. Now it's survival in exchange for the normalization, aka the Israeli occupation entities occupying Syrian land, in exchange for Jolani retaining his seat and his non-existent power, to be real, because he doesn't have that power, but his seat. So Israel, like Turkey, helped in bringing Jolani to the fore. So number one, they brought him so he feels weak, so that his protection is hinged on them, so they have the ability to intervene in anything. And number two, to create that normalization. So he basically executes their list of demands, which would go beyond security agreements. Ideally, it would be the normalization. And number three, using Jolani's terror thugs as that card in which they can fight the Islamic resistance of Lebanon and whatever support the Western strategy for the region requires, they are there to be utilized within that.
Well, Ali, you mentioned earlier that Israel's goal is to weaken, I mean, not just Syria, but regional countries. And if that's the case, why do you think that we see several Arab governments in the region, regimes in the region, working hand in hand with the Zionists? We know that on the billboard in Israel now, it has, with the Abraham Accords, pictures of several Arab leaders, including Jolani. Your thoughts on that?
Just one quick comment before I answer. I think that Jolani, he might not survive in both cases, meaning that if he does do what the West wants, that also puts him in danger, as he's doing right now, because the more extremist elements of HTS and also ISIS, which maintains a presence in Syria, they could assassinate him. He's in real danger of being assassinated, even when he does the West's bidding. So if he doesn't do the West's bidding, that would endanger his rule. If he doesn't, that could endanger his life, as is the situation right now. So that's not a good position I think he's in. Regarding a question about the Arab normalization, I think basically that there are certain Arab countries who share the animosity towards the acts of resistance more than they have an animosity towards Israel. In fact, I think that many of them indeed see eye to eye with Israel, primarily the UAE and also other regional countries. They basically have a similar policy. If you recall back when Obama wanted to reach the nuclear agreement with Iran, it wasn't just Israel who was strongly against that. There were some Arab countries, if you recall, who were strongly against that and who called for the American administration to launch war on Iran. So the animosity towards Iran and the viewing Israel as not an enemy, it goes quite a way back. It even precedes the Abraham Accords. So I think it's just a simple case of certain countries seeing themselves as natural allies and not enemies of Israel.
Well, Batul, your perspective, I mean, what will it take to stop the Zionist aggression on Syria? I mean, in general, your overall prognosis for Syria?
I don't think there's anything to stop or start the aggression on. The main title is not really Zionist aggression. I think the normalization between the two entities that leads to the security agreements between the two entities is the main question over here. So Syria and the Israeli occupation entity are those two entities. This would allow Israel to turn a blind eye, to no longer, for example, care about, you know, protecting the Druze. I mean, it's not like they ever cared, but that's the kind of card that they use and which they become emboldened to attack. So the Israeli occupation entity really has its own interests in this game. And when they want to use them as a title, they become the excuse, but it's not anything real. So all this really depends on the agreements between Jolani and the Israeli occupation entity and the extent of controlling the contradictions on the ground. But we have to always remember that Jolani's actual substance, what we're dealing with over here, are terrorist cells, essentially. That's what his army and his army, if you want to call it, all his troops on the ground represent.
All right. And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me. Ali Riz, security and political analyst out of Beirut. Batu Sobeiti, activist and political analyst out of London. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
This is this for is, a better life. For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
In the name of Allah, the Most Merciful, Most Compassionate. The worst of enemies is the soul that lives within. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to For a Better Life, where this is Nahid, having the honor of hosting you on another episode. Today, we dive into one of the greatest inner battles each of us must face, resisting the commands of the nafsul ammara, the soul that incites to evil. It is that voice within us that whispers selfishness, anger, envy, greed, lust, and of course, pride. And yet, it is also the key to our elevation, because whoever conquers their own soul has conquered the hardest of battles. Well, let us walk this path together through the wisdom of Sa'di and the light of the Holy Prophet's family. And in the light of our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam, and of course, his family. Our Holy Book of Quran says in the words of Prophet Yusuf, peace be upon him, indeed the soul is ever inclined to evil, except for those upon whom my Lord has mercy. This is what Islamic scholars call nafsul ammara, the lowest level of the soul. It doesn't care for right or wrong. It wants pleasure. It wants ease, superiority, and praise, no matter the cost. Sa'di Shirazi, the famous prose writer and poet of Persia, in his book of Golestan, writes, "To govern a city is easier than to govern one's self." And he was right. The battle against the self is more intense than any battles outside. Well, according to Islamic teachings, especially in Shia tradition, the soul has three main stages. The one that we know as nafsul ammara, the commanding soul which incites to evil. The other one is the blaming soul, the one that feels guilt and seeks correction. And the third one is nafsul mutma'inna, the tranquil soul, the one that is at peace with God's will. Our goal in life is to elevate the self from the commanding to the tranquil through the constant awareness, which is called also taqwa, and through repentance in the inner discipline. Imam Ali alayhi salam once said, "The strongest person is not the one who overcomes others, but the one who conquers their own desires." So the value of conquering just our desire, and not all our desires for sure, since throughout our life we might face many problems, we might have many wants and needs, but what the nafs al-ammara is pushing us towards is the want of the forbidden things, the want of those kinds of pleasure that is not going to lead toward the toward our life improvements. So how do we know when our soul is leading us towards the wrong direction or it's just the correct way of wanting things in this materialistic life? Well, sometimes we justify our sins. We lie to protect our ego. We enjoy gossip or mockery. We feel jealousy at others' success. Or we chase pleasure even if it harms us or the other people. The examples are various. The examples, unfortunately, are there are bounty of examples. There are many examples. Just looking throughout life, looking throughout this world, we can see many people in search of these things, be it big or be it small. Be it big or small, people are trying to achieve things that might harm other people or are already harming the other nations or people. Or when we resist advice and love being praised. These are the symptoms, the signs which are messaging, which are letting us know that this way is not the correct way. Sa'di also writes, the soul untrained is like a wild horse. It will trample its master unless it is being controlled with wisdom.
ارتباطتون رو با خدا قوی کنید. در مسائل دینی به نقاط عقلانی و ظریف
Improve your connection with God. Pay attention to logical and detailed points in religious issues and learn them from great masters. There are sentiments in religion, but they rely on deep ideality and deep thought. This thought must be learned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back to For a Better Life, where we talk about techniques, lessons, and the life morals towards the betterment of our life in the way of finding the truth. Imam Ali alayhi salam was a master of the soul. He said, I fear nothing but my own nafs. This from a man who stood fearless in battles, but he knew the battlefield of the soul is the most dangerous. He also said, desire is a fire. If you feed it, it burns. If you starve it, it dies. This is the essence of a spiritual discipline. Let's reflect on five strategies from Quran and a Hadith to resist this nafs al-ammara, the one that is pushing us towards the way that we shouldn't be going through. The first strategy which was recommended was self-awareness or muraqabah. Imam Kadhim alayhi salam had said, the one who does not hold himself accountable every day is not of us. So as a Muslim, this responsibility is something that we have to be aware of. As Muslims, we have this responsibility of being aware of whatever we are doing. And once we just pass days without caring about our actions, that day is going to be lost. So we can take time daily to ask, did I act out of ego? Did I control my tongue? In that situation, did I chase the materialistic dunya or the world? The other strategy is the remembrance of death. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam had said, remember often the destroyer of pleasures, death. Then we have fasting. Fasting weakens the body's hold over the soul. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, fasting is a shield from the fire and a training for the soul. The other one, keeping good company. Stay near people who are spiritually awake. Their presence will challenge your ego and inspire humility. Then we have dua and reliance on Allah. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam sought Allah's help in this struggle. So must we. Our powerful dua from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is, O Allah, Help me against my soul, the betrayer, the whisperer, the one drawn to falsehood. Now, what happens when we win? Victory over nafs, victory over this evil wanting thing inside us, doesn't mean perfection. It means resistance, not surrender. When we fight back, we feel clarity instead of that confusion. We feel peacefully knowing we did not betray our values, and we grow closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We become better spouses, better parents, better teachers, and we will become better in whatever position that we are holding in the society. As Sa'di said, the one who defeats their own soul is a king, even if they wear no crown. So there's something beautiful in choosing what's right over what's easy. Even when no one sees, Allah sees. Even when no one rewards you, your soul becomes lighter. The nafs will always whisper, but every time you say no, you are writing your own destiny. Every time you hold your tongue, lower your gaze, every time that you forgive or walk away from pride, you are rising. Let's not aim to be perfect. Let's aim to be sincere strivers, because Allah doesn't expect perfection. He loves those who fight themselves for His sake. O Allah, we return to You as the only refuge from our own lower selves. Purify our hearts, give us a strength to resist what displeases You. Let our souls ascend from darkness to light, from desire to discipline, from heedlessness to remembrance. Make us victorious, not over others, but over ourselves. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there. Be there.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Aluminum is the third most abundant metal found on Earth's crust. It is used everywhere, from space capsules to soda cans, but that hasn't always been the case. Surprisingly, aluminum used to be more expensive than gold. In fact, it was so precious that Napoleon used aluminum utensils while dining with guests as a gesture of wealth. Before the 19th century, making aluminum was both expensive and difficult. The new methods for isolating alumina to make the metal were discovered involving electrochemistry. These days, alumina is still continuously studied owing to its vast number of industrial and technological applications.
Hello everyone, welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and also internationally. This week, we will talk about the vast world of alumina production, its various uses, and markets. Plus, we will uncover how this seemingly simple item has made broad contributions to knowledge-based product development and the economy as a whole. So let's get started.
To become more familiar with alumina and its related products, we visited Altus Alumina, It is a company that specializes in making fused alumina oxide. Now you might be wondering where fused alumina is used. Alumina has a very high melting point and is a crystal-type powder used in grinding, blasting, and cutting processes. Plus, it is an ingredient in various formulations to make things like fire-retardant glass and ceramic glaze. Fused alumina is also used to make various types of catalyst as well. Alumina doesn't quite naturally exist in nature. It is actually synthetically produced, which is no easy task. However, bauxite, which is the raw material alumina comes from, can be found in abundance in the country's mineral reserves. Bauxite ore is extracted from mines. Then it undergoes a refining process that includes digesting it in piping hot sodium hydroxide, where it's also electrocuted. Then it is filtered and fed to a rotary furnace where it dries at super high temperatures until it becomes a fine crystalline substance. The production facilities of this company are located in Khorasan-e-Razavi province. It is conveniently close to one of the largest bauxite mines in the country, where it gets the majority of its raw material. It might be interesting to know that a lot of the equipment and technology used to make alumina in the country have all been domestically produced. That is significant because this machinery was previously imported through difficult custom processes, which were often time-consuming and, more importantly, very expensive. So indigenizing technology used in knowledge-based industries to produce value-added products is key to expanding the size of related markets. The beating heart of this company is its massive and high-tech research and development department. This knowledge-based company has obtained the technical know-how of producing various grades of alumina. This department carries out studies on the structural, physical, and chemical properties of alumina oxide and improve its performance for different uses. Customers can also make special requests depending on the product they want to make. The Research and Development Department then creates the optimal formula of fused alumina to suit the customer's needs. On another note, while fused alumina is produced in small quantities by other companies, the quality of these productions is often fairly low. This has led industry participants to look to imports to meet their needs. However, this company has saved the country millions in imports while matching international standards for product quality. Presently, this knowledge-based firm is standing on the cusp of exporting its products. It hopes to gain a high share of foreign markets to meet regional demands. This is easily possible as fused alumina is not abundantly produced in the West Asian region and is typically imported into the area. As part of its future vision, this company wants to expand this particular industry to produce high-quality products. It also wants to introduce new items that can be used in down-the-line industries. From laminates and paints to concrete, cement, and tiles, alumina is an important ingredient in numerous products. Iran is a leading producer of many of these items that it also exports to neighboring regions. But alumina is mainly used to make the metal we are all familiar with, which is aluminum. And Iran's market is thriving with aluminum ingot production skyrocketing in recent years. Official figures show Iran is among the top 15 producers of aluminum in the world. Last year, Iran produced over 400,000 tons of aluminum ingots, which is roughly 55,000 tons more than the year before. That is based on figures from the Iranian Mines and Mining Industries Development and Renovation Organization, also known by the acronym IMIDRO. Going off the figures from IMIDRO, the total production of aluminum has roughly doubled over the past 2 years. This comes as aluminum bauxite production surged by well over 13% in the same period. Last year, around 1 million tons of bauxite were produced. Meanwhile, the government is planning on increasing annual aluminum production to 1.5 million tons by the year 2026. This means that alumina production must also increase accordingly. So, how many bauxite reserves are there in the country? Iran has one major bauxite mine, which is located in North Khorasan province. Jojadon mine has an estimated total of 30 million tons of reserves, but only 7 million tons of it are proven reserves. This mine is owned by Iran's sole alumina producing company, which is also owned by Imidro. So far, this company has explored and owned nearly 20 bauxite zones in various areas nationwide. But these zones are primarily used as extra feed for the Jojadon alumina refinery.
Iran is well known for its copious mineral reserves. In fact, the country has over 60 billion tons of mineral reserves, of which some 40 billion tons are proven reserves. That is based on figures from the National Geological Survey and Mineral Exploration Agency. The Ministry of Mining says the productions in this sector are worth some $22 billion. But so far, productions haven't met this potential value.
Industry participants say the country is not using all of its mining potentials. There are several reasons for this. One is the need to further develop the technology and research necessary to expand this sector. Areas that need more attention are geological exploration to discover new reserves and calculating mineable reserves. Plus, there are lucrative investment opportunities for engineering extraction and refining equipment. But that's not all. Once the results are in, related bodies with the know-how to conduct necessary material research are also needed to develop products. And here is where knowledge-based companies, such as the one we just mentioned, play a big role in the mining sector. Presently, there are well over 7,000 knowledge-based companies in Iran. One of this amount, nearly 900 of them, are active in the field of advanced materials and products that are based on chemical technologies. In its transition to a knowledge-based economy, the government has stepped up its support for knowledge-based firms and research institutions. Through the Science and Technology Office and the National Innovation Fund, the government has provided provisions that encourage activities in the mining field. Despite Iran being the third most sanctioned country by the United States, it has made major gains in its industrial developments and added value productions. Such efforts have led to self-sufficiency in many sectors.
All right, everyone, it's time for me to pass it over to my dear friend and colleague out there in the field who has prepared an interesting feature for you. Let's go check it out.
Rich in diverse climatic conditions and creative and talented growers have given Iran a unique potential for production of horticultural crops. Today, we will visit one of the successful companies active in the horticulture business.
Our company, Payovart Asa, is active in business of horticulture. We are a grower of roses and we also build greenhouses. We build modern greenhouses that are suitable for growers who want to improve their productivity and efficiency. We act as an agent for Cordis Rosen Company and propagate at least 100 different types of cut and garden roses in our greenhouses. They are very popular among the growers of roses in Iran because normally they are imported from foreign countries. We are also greenhouse builders. We build wide-span greenhouses that are very suitable for being used in Iran's climate, which is dry and hot. Our company has been in this business for at least 20 years. We have tried to transfer foreign companies' knowledge to Iran.
This company is an affiliate of the Cordis Rosen Company, which is one of the most renowned and innovative breeders of garden roses, cut roses and pot roses in the world, with a network of agents and licensees in over 30 countries across the globe. Fragrance is often sacrificed by breeders seeking to create disease-free roses, but what makes Quartus roses unique is that, in addition to high marks for being disease-resistant, they also produce rich fragrance and beautiful colors. This company designs, builds, and equips greenhouses based on the types of vegetation growers want to produce. Their main activity is propagating different varieties of roses. They also have different sites in their greenhouses for growing various indoor plants.
Pajovard Asa is producing young roses with the same quality as European companies, but at half the price. I think that's the main feature of our company. So instead of importing young roses to Iran, we are exporting them to other countries. The main advantage of our company is that we have transferred the knowledge of foreign companies to Iran, particularly in designing and equipping greenhouses. We send lots of experts to European countries to know how to grow different plants. We have regular tests on the soil and water in greenhouses. It helps us to produce healthier products, especially seedlings of roses. It means every week or month we have tests on the water, and according to its analysis, we can decide which type of fertilizers or chemicals are needed to be added to it.
According to studies, Iran is ranked 17th in the world in terms of volume, tonnage, and capacity of ornamental flowers production. But in the field of exports, it ranks 80th to 90th in the world, so there is a lot of room for improvement in that area. Every 100 rose petals is worth a barrel of oil.
We have exported large quantities of cut flowers and young roses to different countries, including Russia, in recent years. That's due to the high quality of our products, as well as the reasonable prices. Pajovard Asa company has a plan to establish a tissue culture lab with a capacity of at least 5 million plants per year. It means we will produce young plants, seedlings of different varieties of trees or other plants in Iran that are very safe, healthy, and reliable for different growers in both horticulture and agriculture businesses.
That wraps up our program for today. We always enjoy hearing from you. On behalf of the entire team, thank you for tuning in. I'll see you next time for another edition of Bazaar. Thank you.
Aquí Teherán, la voz de la República Islámica de Irán.
Estimados oyentes, ahora escucharán las aliyas 60 y 61 de la sura de Anfal del Sagrado Corán, recitadas por el señor Rahnema.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa a'iddu lahum mastata'tum min ومن رباط الخيل ترهبون به عدو الله وعدوكم وآخرين من دونهم لا تعلمونهم الله يعلمهم وما تنفقوا من شيء في سبيل الله يوفى إليكم وأنتم لا تظلمون وإن جنحوا للسلم فاجنح لها وتوكل على الله إنه هو السميع العليم صدق الله العلي العظيم.
Busco el refugio de Dios ante los engaños del diablo. En el nombre de Dios, el compasivo, el mío.